So because of the way he has structured this chapter, and he seems to break off a little bit out of talking to couples and marriage and things like that in the middle there, I'm going to rearrange things. So bear with me as I kind of chop this up in a little bit different of a structure than what we just read. So even just going straight to the bottom and looking at his final exhortation there regarding widows, of what would happen if a spouse dies. It says a wife is bound as long as he lives, and that's consistent with what he already said. So he kind of finishes that idea out. If a spouse dies, if a husband dies or a wife dies, the marriage is severed at that moment. You are allowed to remarry. And Paul says, in my judgment, she'd be happier if she didn't remarry, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Now, this is important in that it clearly defines marriage between one man and one woman as being temporary, as a symbol designed for and only of this present age. Now, you might be thinking, not everyone believes that. I mean, do you see how the Mormon doctrines of eternal marriage and eternal family actually contradict the Apostle Paul? The only reason why it is okay to remarry after a spouse dies is because that union is over. It's done. There's no more obligations to uphold. This exhortation also addresses our misconceptions about the final state of glory. People ask, will we still be married in heaven? Yes, but not to your earthly spouse. We will all be united to the Savior. We will be his bride. Well, what about our love for our spouse? Is that just going to go away? No. True love never goes away. True love only grows. We're not going to all of a sudden love our spouses less, but we will love all the rest of the family of saints more. Right? Does that make sense? There's no loss of meaning as to what your marriage represented here on earth, but it will finally be fulfilled in Christ, and that is the better thing. Our marriages will have fulfilled their purpose as pointers to Christ and to our destiny of being united to him. But once he arrives, there's no need for any more signposts. We don't need the types and shadows. We will have the real thing finally. And for those who are still a little wobbly about that, rest assured, we will lose nothing good. We will only be gaining more in the world to come. You will not miss the bonds of marriage because you will finally possess in full what our earthly unions could only dimly reflect. So if the widowed person wishes to remarry, it's all right, so long as they marry in the Lord, and he'll talk about being unequally yoked later in 2 Corinthians. But the meaning is clear, right? A believer can only marry another believer. And yet, Paul says, again, he imagines the widowed life can be good if the person is able to accept it and doesn't burn with the need to find another partner for this life. And we'll look at his reasons for why he says that. And I think I also have the Spirit of God is what he says there. Now, this is probably Paul poking his finger in the eye of those in the Corinthian church who claim that they have wisdom, better even maybe than the unimpressive Apostle Paul, as they also have the Spirit of God. And Paul here can claim, well, so do I. So why aren't we on the same page? Could it be that someone doesn't know as much as they think they do? And he can leave that open as to who that might be, knowing full well what service he has been called to by the risen Lord himself. And now we'll talk about the betrothed in that section in verse 20, starting at verse 25. He says he has no command from the Lord, again reminding us that he's not speaking from Scripture like he did last week when he said the words of the Lord Jesus about divorce. Here, he can only give his judgment, his opinion. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and he wants to marry, then they should marry. It's not a sin. Now, that word betrothed is the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin, a woman of marriageable age but not yet married. there's some debate about who Paul is addressing with his exhortation here. It seems clear that he's not like speaking directly to her. And so some have interpreted it as speaking to the parents or to the father of the household, telling him, you know, if you don't want to give your daughter away in marriage, it's okay. But if you do, it's also okay. In which case, Paul's telling them that he's free to decide. And it's not a sin to do it one way or the other. On the other hand, some see Paul as speaking to a man who is engaged to the virgin. You know, they're engaged, but they're not yet married. And for whatever reasons, they haven't moved forward with the marriage yet. Paul says, you should think about it for a minute and decide if it seems wiser, for whatever reasons, to move forward into the marriage. And if it is, it's good. It's not a sin. But on the other hand, verse 37, whoever's firmly established in his heart, being without that burning sensation, having his desires under control, and he is determined in his own heart to keep her in a state of engagement, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now it's possible that the hyper-spiritualists in the Corinthian church have been promoting their brand of theology among the body to the effect that those who were betrothed to be married in the church had become confused or maybe even persuaded by these people, their teachings to refrain from getting married because it's better to not even touch a woman in this life, right? To which Paul's reply is, if you can remain unmarried, you should, but not for their reasons. But either way you proceed, it has to be your choice. Notice that language there. It has to be free from the pressure to conform to false pagan-influenced ideals or free from the pressures of those who are promoting this view to remain unmarried as more spiritual. In the end, Paul says, it's up to you to decide. Only do so with wisdom. And finally, we get to the reasons that Paul has for his advice. So first he says, verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And we have to make an interpretive choice here. What is Paul referring to by this present distress? And we have three options. One, he's referring to the last days. The second coming of the Lord, the parousia. But there's problems with this view, and I'll give you two. One, it would make Paul say, because we're in the last days, that all believers from this point forward, till the day Jesus comes back, we would all be better off remaining single, like as a basic principle, because the Lord's coming back any day now, and so who needs to get married if the marriage is just going to be annulled at the coming of the Lord anyway? That seems problematic. Another objection is, Paul uses present tense language there. This present distress. What does that mean then? Seems like Paul refers to something that is happening, not something that's going to happen, which makes the parousia less likely to be what he's referring to here. And so another interpretation sees Paul as referring maybe to the destruction of the temple. Maybe that's the present distress. But again, we would have to say, how is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Here's Corinth, here's Jerusalem, there's an ocean between them. How is the temple destruction going to have an impact all the way over here in Corinth among Gentile believers? And that's still not present. If Paul's writing in the middle of the 50s, it's still 15 years away. So how does that satisfy the present tense language? And so third, we can understand perhaps Paul is referring to a specific circumstance that is causing problems for the church in Corinth at the time of this letter, and we just don't happen to know exactly what it is. Remember, the letter wasn't written to us. It was written to them, and they may be fully aware of what he is addressing right here and right now that just didn't make it into that letter. It could have been a famine. Someone who's been doing a lot of archaeological research and historical research around that time, he's a good scholar. He feels that's probably the thing Paul's talking about. There's a famine there. It could be as simple as all the current drama that's going through that body of believers. But we can't be sure. But this reading takes the present tense of the word seriously. But it does leave us wondering what the problem might have been that caused Paul to advise celibacy or avoiding getting married, at least until this present distress passes. Now, none of these fit perfectly with the text. Each one solves a little bit, but then has some objections that make it a good idea to avoid being dogmatic about your preference. I mean, I think now, after going into it, I think the third reading, it makes more sense to me. Mostly because it enables us to read Paul's opinions about whether people should get married or not as a specific response to a specific and temporary situation. And therefore, we don't have to understand it as general advice given to the whole church as we await for the second coming of the Lord, which would create its own set of problems, as we've seen in the history of the church who did interpret it that way. On this reading, Paul cannot be accused of contradicting the word of God regarding the value and the purpose of marriage. Nor is he saying something new about Christian living, like, no, marriage was good back then, but this is now. Rather, he's telling a specific group of believers that is experiencing particular troubles that it might be a good idea to wait until these things have passed before getting married and starting a family. On the other hand, he does address things from a broader perspective as well. And I think these are to be understood from a more universal perspective. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Once more, it's no sin to marry. He can't say otherwise, otherwise he'd be contradicting Scripture, and he doesn't want anyone to think that he's saying something different from what the Scriptures already say about marriage. But if you do get married, you will have worldly troubles, and this is a fact. Not because marriage itself is more trouble than it's worth, although some days it feels like that, but because we live in a fallen world and we are sinners. And he says in 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried are able to devote themselves to the Lord. A married person has to split their interests. And there's no way around that. Remember, the beginning of this chapter was him telling people that thought they had found a solution by being married but celibate in their marriage. Paul said that's a bad idea. So this isn't contradicting that, and we have to understand that. We have to understand this in that context. But he's pointing out the facts of life. The unmarried woman, she wants to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman has all these anxieties about worldly things, how to please her husband, for one. And we might be reminded of the words Jesus gave regarding the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. He says, "Woe to women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Imagine being a mother of young children when your city is besieged by an army, or when bombs are being dropped, or when the stores are out of the necessities of life like toilet paper and bottled water." See, these are realities, and these things are so much harder when you have a family to be anxious about. It's just the facts. Because you will be tied in a very intimate way to the lives and well-being of more than just yourself, you're going to find your desires split. The desire to serve God and the desire to meet the worldly. And I keep saying worldly, but it's not sin, it's earthly, right? This present age needs of your family. You may want to become a missionary in Africa. You may get that fire lit up under you. But that desire may not be as feasible for a man with a family of six as it would have been if he were a single person. For both you, who would want to do this, and for those who would have to support you in it, right? Practical, reasonable ideas that have general application here. Paul wants us free from anxieties. But really, these anxieties are just a natural part of family life, right? But given the present distress, it makes sense that those who are married are going to have more concerns in the face of this trouble, whether that's financial or from persecution. And when you choose to marry, it's no sin, but you lose other options. That's just the way it goes. And he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now I say perhaps Paul realizes he may be pushing a little too hard here. He cannot bind the conscience in these matters, and he doesn't want to put a noose around someone's neck. But you know how it is when someone is aware of a big need and how they relate everything else to that need. So, you know, remember, Paul is a missionary. Paul is someone who's constantly on the move. And wherever he is, he's well aware of the places he's not. So how awesome would it be if there were more missionaries, women and men devoted to the cause of spreading the word to the edge of the earth like the Great Commission. But we can say that's just Paul being Paul. What he is saying should make a lot of sense in a body of believers, but there's always the reality that God alone calls each person to the task he provides them for his purpose and for his glory. And Paul knows there's no use fighting against that reality, right? Certainly he doesn't want to cause discontent among the body. He doesn't want married folk going, well, shoot, Paul, I wish I would have heard this sooner, right? He's only giving his advice based on his own life experiences. And who would be so foolish as to ignore at least listening to his advice before they make big life-changing decisions? Jumping upwards to verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And see how this is the right answer for the whole body of Christ? Whatever way things are, accepting it as an assignment from the Lord, as a calling, it really makes a big difference, doesn't it? Now we can see how Paul's exhortation is applicable beyond marriage and even beyond the present crisis. In verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, don't seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Crazy as it sounds, there was actually a procedure that some Jewish males had done to remove the marks of circumcision in order to fit in better with the pagans. Can't help but think about that. That's what is up with us. Have we ever been comfortable in our own skins as a people? But here's some good news. This procedure is not for Christians. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek to get circumcised. See, neither are Gentile believers to feel like, well, they got started a little late in the game, and therefore we need to go back to the old ways, to the law of Moses, either to get the full experience or because someone snuck into your group and said, you can't be a full member of the body of Christ unless you've been circumcised. But Paul stomps that right out in verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now this is hard to hear for those who frequently feel like their way is the right way. The Judaizers had a hard time with this. We have a hard time with it as well. When we see our ways, individual, church, denominational ways, as right, and everyone outside of it, they're either right or wrong based on how close to our way of doing things they happen to be aligned. But Paul nails it. If it's not commanded, circumcision, uncircumcision, marriage, celibacy, if it's not commanded, then it belongs to this category that has been called adiaphora, which means things indifferent. And no one has the right to bind the conscience of another over these matters. These things don't count for anything. They don't matter. Not the way we think they matter, anyway. But keeping the commands of God always matter, right? Clearly, Paul is not referring to the law of Moses here, but rather to those things which our hearts and minds should be devoted to, the glory of God and the love of our neighbor. This is what matters. No matter what else is going on around us or what marks we bear in our body. In verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, Paul says this four times. So do you think it might be important? Since we know he cannot mean, remain as you are as in the former condition when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we know he doesn't mean that. Nor can he mean the condition of living as idolatrous pagan Gentiles. He doesn't mean that. Then he must be referring to what in philosophy has been called the accidents of life. See, there's essentials and there's accidents. You are who you are essentially. There is a core identity to your being. That's your essence, right? But there are all sorts of things about you that are not essential to who you are. Those are called the accidentals. You are an elect child of God, essentially, who happens to be an auto mechanic or a manufacturer or a teacher or a housewife, right? You understand? You could have been an accountant. You could have been an unmarried virgin or even a slave at the God-ordained time of your conversion, but none of that has any impact on your status as his elect, see? So Paul's saying, don't get caught up with the accidents. And he takes that pretty far. Verse 21, were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. See how far this goes? Were you a slave when the gospel found you? Don't worry about it. What does that mean? Does it mean God doesn't care about any of this stuff in our lives? Like he's so indifferent to it? That's what some people think, but no, it's actually the opposite. It means that God is so sovereign that he can use any and every circumstance in your life for his glory, and that can only be for our good. And since he decides where and when each of us are placed and when he is going to send the Holy Spirit to awaken us to our eternal destiny, then wherever we are at, that is where he wants us to be. It's not like he didn't know you were going to get married and have a bunch of kids, or that you were going to be given faith while your spouse wasn't, at least not yet. Or that you were going to get saved while you were still enslaved. See, there's no surprising the creator of all these things, right? He knows all things. He controls all things. He uses all these things for his purposes. So Paul can say confidently, wherever you are at, God can use you right there for his glory. But there are caveats. I mean, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, take advantage. And, you know, there are other caveats, right? If you happen to be a temple prostitute when you heard the gospel, you got to stop. Or if you belong to a member of a gang of thieves when you became a believer, you got to change some things, right? But even in there, think about that. But who motivates that change? Who opens the doors for that change? And even here, the Greek is better translated, if you can manage to get free, you should take advantage of that. Because a free person has more options, more availability. But really, that's it. If that's not going to happen, that's fine too. Even slaves have been known to accomplish amazing things to the glory of God, right? Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon. So that's all Paul's really saying here. We should look at our lives from the perspective of usefulness and providence. God knows you and your circumstances, and he is going to use all of it for his glory. Isn't that enough for us? Or does our discontent know no bounds? Verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. What is slavery? What is being weak and powerless in this present age when compared to the glory that is awaiting us? This is what the world cannot stand about our faith. You can just sit there and take it. You can let the world run you over again and again, and you still act like it's all good? How dare you? They hate this about our faith. But like it or not, it's the truth of our created existence. all of us serve the divine plans of God, whether we know it or not, whether we want to or not. And so as believers, though, we can say, you may think I'm your slave. We all think that when we have a boss, right? That you can do whatever you want because you're rich and powerful, famous, large and in charge or whatever. But we know who's really in charge. Not just of me, but of you as well. We have the word that teaches us to say, whatever evil you intended, God intends it for the good of those who love him. Do we live our daily lives in the light of this truth? Or are we constantly concerned, constantly anxious and discontent in the current conditions of our God-ordained lives? Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as if they weren't, and those who deal with the world as if they don't have to deal with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And again, I say it makes more sense for me to read Paul as addressing current circumstances for the believers in Corinth, now 2,000 years in our past, but there is still no doubt there's at least a flavor of the eschatological here, right? I mean, there's no question that his words apply to us and our circumstances in a way that's at least similar to what they had to deal with. I mean, if they thought the end of the age was just around the corner, then how much more should we see ourselves as that much closer? And yet there's no denying it. We're still here. Christians have to eat. Christians have to make a living to provide for their families and for the needs of the saints. We don't have to worry, but we still got to work for the bread we eat by the sweat of our brow, right? And while we're doing that, we also have to bear witness to the same types of depravity and insanity as they did, both outside the church and inside the Church of Christ. And we have to endure the same cares and miseries that must afflict us, like they afflicted Lot, as he lived patiently among the perverted denizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, until what? Until God led Lot by the hand away from the destruction and the judgment. Just don't forget what God has done for his people. Let their lives become our hope. Learn to say, as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or like Paul has said, I've learned to live with and without, hungry and full, in peace and in turmoil. How? By handling the things of this place lightly, as if this world is made out of nothing but temporary things, because it is. And when we have too much of this world on our plate, it becomes a burden, doesn't it? So Paul's advice is just as relevant to us today. This world is not your home, so don't live here as if you're already there. Understand? We are strangers. We are aliens. We are not of this world. Not anymore. Not according to our adoption papers. Don't forget this. We can only hurt ourselves when we become entangled and invested in the temporary things of this present evil age. And sometimes that can't be helped anyways, right? Like when the nation God has placed you in crumbles and falls. Everyone feels it. And things like this will happen sooner or later. That golden age we all want comes after the judgment, not before. This place and these things, the good things and the bad things, are all on the way out in order to make room for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this should affect your thinking, the way you handle the daily grind of this life lived in the flesh. We should be living as if, to quote C.S. Lewis, real life hasn't even begun yet. Think about it. Your accomplishments, your worldly wealth, or your worldly debt. Everything you have, the Ecclesiast says, is going to end up in the hands of someone else when you're gone. As we even saw, your marriage is going to end one day. your spouse may end up married to another one if you die first. But also, our time of bondage to sin and death is also going to end, right? He says in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. In whatever condition you were called, brothers, let him remain there with God. This is how I want to close. Notice what Paul says. It's not that you're to bite the bullet and remain in all the entanglements and restraints and limitations of this fallen age to just bear with it until you die or until the Lord returns. No, that's not what he says there. Paul says to remain with God. You see the difference? The accidents of this life are nothing to get all anxious about because everything has its time and its place. And it all provides a canvas upon which the Lord of glory is telling his story. Understand? And as he is bringing his story to a close, as he has promised, the background remains consistent throughout. The sun will come out tomorrow, followed by more clouds after that. The nations will rise, and these nations will fall. You will have some good in your life, and you will have to deal with a whole bunch of bad stuff as well. That's the fallout of the fall, remember? This is part and parcel of being a created thing in a fallen world. If you can accept it, then you can already feel a little less anxious, right? When Jesus says, no worries. Oh, wait, that's not Jesus. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. And then he says, because tomorrow will have enough worries for itself. Just take care of today. After all, nothing has befallen you that hasn't happened to millions of others that he made in his own image. That's kind of comforting, right? In the misery loves company kind of way. But we can have more hope than that because we were bought with the price of the broken body and shed blood of the Son of God, who is willing to bear so much more than the mere trials and tribulations and anxieties of this life, which he did perfectly, but also the Savior took on himself the wrath of a holy God, which we deserve for living in selfish ingratitude and reckless disobedience, so that we would not have to endure that wrath, but receive the unmerited favor of our God instead. That wrath is gone. Not one drop remains for us to taste. There's no purgatory. There's no lower level of heaven for those who couldn't get their act together in this life. That's good news, because we never could get our act together. So Christ had to step in and handle it by himself. In Christ alone do we set our hope and faith because of the grace we've received. And it is by grace that we have been saved. I say all else is chronology. We must live here and now as if this is all going to pass away. We must accept the blessings and the burdens of living as sinful saints in a fallen world. We don't need to be anxious about our lives, even when it's all fallen apart, because he knows. And in spite of what your eyes may tell you, he is working all of it out to its foreordained conclusion, where he is glorified and we are perfected by his will alone. He has shown us what he is willing to do himself to make it all work out, right? He sent the Son, who loved us enough to die in our place, that we might receive the rewards of this eternal blessing that Christ earned for us. We'll receive taste of these blessings in our lives here and now. He's a good God. He gives us what we need. But mostly, we're to wait with patient endurance for the Lord to finish what he started way back in the beginning when he spoke and the universe popped into existence. Until then, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the Son who tends us and keeps us as his betrothed, his bride-to-be. And we have the promises that none of this will ever be able to separate us from the love of the God who created us for his glory. So may we glorify him more and more with these frail, temporary lives as we are coming ever closer to that day of his coming. The day when all that is old passes away and real life begins. Amen.